a good thing.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
Communion. So just.
I'll go play something. Yes, sir. My favorite records in my iPod, phone, whatever, is an Elton John record from 1973 called Don't Shoot Me, I'm Just the Piano Player. Well, that's nice when you're preaching and playing piano. So, very honored to be back. The trust to do this from the pastors and elders in session here. So thank you for the opportunity. If you've got your Bibles, let's open to John 1. Get this proverbial party started, as it would be. John chapter 1, verse 43, reading through verse 51. This is God's word. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe me? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word will endure forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come preach the word at Faith. I'm unqualified, but certainly humbled. Father, I ask that it's you, as I always ask every time I stand here and preach, I ask you for you to come preach today. Father, I am more concerned, if I'm honest with everybody here, about delivering an academically sound and effective and good sermon. My flesh wants to impress people with piano playing and sermon delivery and my grasp on these things. But Father, if I'm really honest, nobody in this room needs to hear your gospel more than me. I am a tired, sinful, weary guy. I turn to myself. I turn inward. As a dear brother said to me this morning, "I once was found and now I'm lost again." And so I ask you to come preach to me this morning. Come preach to everybody here, because it's only through the gospel, through seeing you for who you are, turning away from ourselves and seeing you in the light of your glory, that anybody in this room will find salvation and find the things that our heart really longs for, Father. So come, thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts and our minds and every part of our being to see and savor something new of your amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting or relatively new, you know, we're in the middle. Rick and Grant are preaching through the book of Revelation. We interrupt this program for, a little John sidebar. So anytime I don't necessarily preach in all of the sermon series. When I do, it's sort of side topic. So I want to, just before we get started, I want to really quickly sort of orient you to what John wants you and me to know. Okay. I had a professor in seminary who said, if you think about the Gospels as portraits, you know, if you could get somebody to take a picture of you with a camera, you know, and get another person and a third person and a fourth person, and the picture's probably going to look the same if it's a picture. But if you get four artists to paint a portrait of you, you know, it's going to look different. Each one's going to have different, you know, characteristics depending on the artist's viewpoint, whatever. And so he told us, you know, think of the Gospels as portraits. They all kind of, you know, they're telling one story, but, you know, through different lenses, whatever. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic Gospels. And this professor told us, think of those Gospels, and to take this with a grain of salt, as someone presenting a man who is divine. And think of John as someone presenting the divine who is a man. Okay? John is very, very, very concerned with you and with me knowing that Jesus is God, that he is he himself is the order of all things. The Greeks called this logos. In other words, this is the order, this is the sinew of the universe. John intentionally takes that and says, yeah, there is an order to the universe, and it's this person. John's gospel has seven I am sayings. Jesus says, I am seven times, and that's only attributed to God. John is so clear with you, to you and to me, that Jesus in the flesh is God. He is the order. He is the one that is holding all of this together. So with that in mind, we sort of descend on this early story. And we find Philip and Nathanael. Philip says, let's just look back really quickly. He says to him, we found him. This is the guy. This is everybody, everything Moses wrote in the law, all the prophets foretold, we found him. And Nathanael's response, and I actually like what the NIV does, it starts, it's Nazareth with an exclamation point. Nazareth? What? Nazareth? What do you mean? You know, so at best, Nathanael's probably really proud of himself, and he likes where he's from, and, you know, and at worst, he's probably some sort of, you know, I don't know, bigot, whatever, you know, but it doesn't strike him in the most fashionable way. So I want to look at this question that Nathanael asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then I want to look at the answer, come and see. And I want to look at both of those, sort of in Justin's New Testament class this morning. Now you know what my students have to go through, right? Bless them. I want to look at it from a theological and practical perspective. Both of those items, the question and the answer. Okay, what does this mean here? And then how do we take this truth and put it into our world? Okay, so the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Scholars, commentators are sort of divided on what he meant. And as with most things, it's probably a little bit of both. Some people think that he meant, could anything come out of a place so small and insignificant? Nazareth was sort of in this northern portion of Galilee. It was not near the commercial center. It certainly wasn't Jerusalem. There were no movers and shakers coming out of Nazareth. I think we were talking this morning. I'm originally from Etowah County, Gadsden, and I think this is safe. I'll use no Calhoun County references. But there's a place in North Etowah County, North Gadsden, called Ball Play. And people in Gadsden reference Ball Play is like, well, you don't want to go there, you know. It's just sort of in the back. It's the sticks. And Nazareth doesn't even get a name, an actual name mentioned in the Old Testament. It's just insignificant. It's not a place where you would think that somebody so big could possibly come from. Somebody so big can surely not come from a place so small. And this hits Nathanael in ways that there's just really nothing impressive about it. Other scholars, commentators think that he was referencing that Nazareth kind of had a reputation for bad or, you know, sort of immoral and the sort of the dregs of the country. You know, surely the one that Moses and the prophets talked about is not going to come from a place so immoral with such a sinful reputation. Surely not. Surely it's not, this person cannot come from this place. Well, whatever the case, and it's probably a little bit of both, Nazareth is not the ideal location that we think the promised deliverer, that Nathanael thought the promised deliverer should come from. And let's be really honest. Let's take our religious hat off and admit, on the surface, Jesus so far has been really underwhelming if you have this notion of what your Savior should look like. I mean, he's announced to who? He's announced to shepherds. He's not announced to politicians. He's hanging out with the dregs of society. He's calling tax collectors and fishermen, and he's telling, you know, he's going to tell Pharisees, you need to learn from the prostitutes instead of the other way around. He's not the kind of Savior that we think or thought it should be. It's really kind of a letdown. You know, not at this church, thank goodness, but, you know, sometimes preachers like to beat up on people. And I do want to beat up on you a little bit and tell you that no matter how much you appreciate Phil Collins, you don't appreciate him enough. Where you're sitting today, September the 19th, you don't appreciate Phil Collins enough. The guy is like 70 years old, had back problems from playing drums all these years, had a back surgery that was botched and gave him drop, but he can't walk, hobbles around. So you know what he did? He went back on tour. You know, I just love that. You know, I love that generation, you know. But anyway, I tell you this because, do y'all remember City Stages? It used to come to Birmingham. Yeah, this is back, you know, showing my age, 37. But City Stages was this concert thing that they would set up stages in downtown Birmingham. And one year, I remember Phil Collins was coming. And this was in the 90s, the late, and he was, you know. And so everybody's really excited. You know, Phil Collins is going to come to City Stages. And he brought his big band. And he didn't sing a note. He just sat back there and played drums, and his big band, Chris might have been playing. I don't know. But like it was just, you know, singing in the air tonight. He didn't even have a microphone in front of him. And it was just really, you mean Phil Collins comes to Birmingham and nothing happens? No Sussudio? Nothing? You know? Well, that's kind of, this is kind of how Nathanael's feeling about Jesus right now. There's nothing, Nazareth is bad, Nazareth is small, there's just nothing here. Whatever the case, Jesus absolutely shatters every notion of what Nathanael thought and of what you and I think our Savior should look like. Remember, these guys are under the finger and the fist of the Roman Empire, and they're thinking somebody's going to come in on a white horse, blazing saddles with lightning bolts, and just destroy the Roman Empire and bring Israel back and just, you know, save us. And we get a baby announced to shepherds who's calling fishermen and tax collectors from Nazareth who's hanging out with the dregs of society. It's just not the way we think. And so can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing makes sense. Nothing feels comfortable. Well, whether you and I realize it or not, in practical purposes, we ask this question every single day of our lives. I know I do. But for you and for me, it might sound like this. Can any light really come out of darkness? Can life come out of death? Can anything good come out of a divorce, a broken marriage? Can anything good come out of the fact that I'm still single, or I have rebellious kids, or a bad diagnosis, or COVID, or a pandemic, a political administration I'm just afraid of, global conflict, terrorist attacks, a dead-end job, losing my job, loneliness, the sin that I would give anything to keep people from knowing about? Can anything possibly good come out of this stuff? I mean, I don't know if you've been there. If you haven't, tell me your secret, you know? I'll be pretty honest. I'm an open book. I'm really a fake being an extrovert. Really, I'm an introvert, but I'm a pretty open book, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, this has not been a great year. I was, what do I want to say, you know? I'm not going to stand up here and say, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You're delusional if you think that. No, it's not. Do you know who we are, where we are? We're stuck. We live in a fallen, broken world with fallen, broken people, and we're fallen and broken, and it's just been a hard year. I have Alicia's permission to tell you this. I would never without, but some of you know. Next month, we were supposed to welcome William's baby number 3 into the world. And earlier this year, that baby got to go straight to Jesus. And, and the way it happened, and we found out that a lot of people, more than we know, have gone through something like that. And but the way it happened was particularly cruel, and we thought something might be wrong. We went to the emergency room. Alicia heard the heartbeat and saw it, and everything looked good. And you go to the doctor the next morning, and it was not the case. And I just remember thinking, what? Can anything good come out of this? Come on. You know, you're not even going to get to really grieve properly. You're never going to get to hold the baby's hand. You know, it's just going to be, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where's the angle here? I mean, I know you're a good God, but come on, man. I've got a seminary degree. I tithe. Surely you're not going to let this happen. Right? Come on. And then with just other things in life, I won't give. There's just been, if I look around, and I tend to minimize my own. I have 2 great pastors who don't let me minimize my suffering. And thank you, Rick, and thank you, Grant, for that. Because I'm the first to say people have it worse, you know. But, you know, it doesn't matter. When you're in the crucible of suffering, nothing matters, right? And you're asking yourself, can anything possibly good come out of this? And I've just been kind of in a spiritual funk. Like, I'd look around at the church. Church is so divided. It's the political arena is so divided, and the country is so divided. And I remember we were just walking one day, just the 4 of us, and I believe all of this, okay, but I was just thinking about the nature of the church today. There's so much bad theology in the church that people believe, and it will ruin your life. And I just asked myself, God, like, you know, is anything really, where's the good here? What good is going to come out of Nazareth? Your Nazareth, my Nazareth, whatever that bad or small or insignificant, dirty place is, can anything good come out of it? No matter how hard you and I try, because we are fallen, broken people, living in a fallen, broken world with other fallen, broken people, we are destined to stumble on the unfortunate reality that our hells and our heavens are just inches apart. And if you live long enough, you know that to be true. And we're left asking, anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, the answer has deep practical and theological implications. And I want to look at the practical ones first, okay, of how it meets us. So the answer, come and see. Come and see. This answer ushers us into the way we should respond when we see Nazareth. Okay? The answer turns us to the way we should respond. But, I gave a primer question this morning. What's your initial gut reaction when the wheels fall off? What do you do instantly? I mean, we're at Alicia's doctor's office that morning, and her doctor had a tear in his eye, and because part of it, he walked in and was like, it's going to be fine. And he was like, oh, so, you know, in that moment, you know, it looks like a teardrop, by the way. If you see the sonogram, it looks like a teardrop. Isn't that weird? And in that moment, I didn't go, let me get my guitar and say, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. You know? Do you know what? It was so amazing to me. The first thing we both said to each other is, what do we do? What do we do? Right? When you and I face Nazareth, our gut reaction is to turn inward. But I want you to look at Nathaniel's change here, okay? He is for you literature buffs or you college students that are in lit class, he is a dynamic character. He's not a static character. He's a dynamic character, pretty aggressively so. Look at his change. He goes from doubting, being, can any good come out of Nazareth, in like a sentence to, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Kings. Well, how did that come? It certainly didn't come by Nathanael looking in himself, because when he looked inside of himself, he found his idea of what the Savior should look like. He found his pride. He found his prejudice. He found his, at the end of the day, he found his prescription for self-justification. I know what I need to be justified. I know what I need to be sanctified. And it's not that. It's what I can come up with. But it's only when he gets out of his doubt by seeing Jesus outside of himself. See, our default mode when we hit Nazareth is to turn inward. We go into fix-it mode. But you know this if you've lived long enough. Every single attempt to do this comes up empty. I'm going to try to fix this person. I'm going to try to fix this. I'm going to hammer down on my kids and then they'll really listen. The most insincere thing I have ever heard in my life is when we tell Jack or Anna to tell the other one that they're sorry. Is there a heart change? If you have kids, have you ever had it? Tell them you're sorry. I mean, is their heart, not that you shouldn't do that, don't hear it, but is there anything sincere about hammering down on a person or hammering down yourself? You know it comes up empty when we turn inward. Nathanael's heart change came when he turned away from the internal quality of his faith and to the external object of his faith. Big difference. He turned away from the internal quality of his faith, which was nothing more than pride and arrogance and his own self-justification. But by turning to the external object of his faith, his heart changed. When we assume that we possess the internal capacity to control or to fix or to avoid our Nazareth, we miss the glorious reality that it was the external object of his faith that changed him. But see, you and I, and I won't even say you, I'm just going to tell myself, I'm addicted to ladder and list Christianity. Because that is the prescription of every other major world religion. Every other religion, I'm telling you, one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave me as a man limping through married life and with kids is to be able to teach other religions and to spend time in other religions. And I would encourage you to do it, to see they all have the same thesis statement. Every single one of them has the same thesis statement. It's this: if you want to get to God, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it done. Clean yourself up. God's waiting at a ladder, at the top of a ladder. Well, you know that when you get to the next rung of the ladder, what are you? Just one more rung in front of you and you're a little more tired. When in fact, grace runs downhill. I mean, the Bible is nothing more than this continual testament to the fact that grace runs down, that there are no strong people. There are just two kinds of people: weak people who know it and those who don't. What do we do when we face death? Let me just lighten the mood for a minute and tell you a story about when I lit. This is going to eat up time, and it's okay, but whatever. I mean, I don't work here. You know, what are you going to do? You know, you never have to see me again. It's all right. You know, this is just a side story, just to lighten the mood, probably for me more than anything. But some of you know this story too. I'll be really, really quick. But it does apply. Stretching a little bit, but I let me just tell you the sentence. You are looking at somebody who has been chased by a bear at the Billy Graham Training Center in Asheville, North Carolina. And I really faced death. So every year, you know, I'm a big Michael W. Smith fan, like you can't hear. You know, you can tell when Justin's picking music, right? But every year he does this retreat at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove, and My dad and I go up. It's sort of a father-son thing. And in 2017, we went up there. And if you've never been, I encourage you to go. I mean, whatever, denominate, whatever. But it's just, it's beautiful. And it really is peaceful. There's no cell phone service. Not really good cell phone service. I did find a little, and you'll see why in a minute. But it's just beautiful. It's cut into the mountains in Asheville, and it's just peaceful and beautiful. And so go to the website. I don't work for them either, but go to the website and find a weekend and go. Steve Brown does a weekend there twice a year. It's just beautiful. So peaceful and very renewing. Well, one day they built in a hike for the people who wanted to go, and you hike up to this overlook. And back before I was marrying kids, was a free man, I did a lot of hiking and backpacking, and that's really what I would do all the time anyway, if I, you know, got to do what I wanted to do all the time. But so I thought, well, I know a little bit about it, you know, I was a hiker, right? And so they said, don't go away, it's October, it's bear season. And I'm like, whatever, you know. Don't talk to me. Tell me what to do, you know? And so we got to the overlook, and I go back down, and I thought, you know, it's so beautiful here. I'm going to go hike by myself. And I did, and I was having a great time. And I've got a picture on my phone. I actually took a picture. I was like, how beautiful this trail is. And and I turn a corner, and, I mean, really, from about here to, you know, to the Probst, this bear and her cubs start cutting from the side. And black bears are typically docile creatures, but she had her cubs, so it startled her, and she took off and started chasing me. And I was like, well, this is great. You know, this is fantastic. I learned a couple of, you can say the really bad words at Billy Graham's place and not burst into flames. But what was cool, though, is I did what you're not supposed to do, and I ran. You're not supposed to run, you know. Later that night when I got back, there was this lady there from Alaska who said, oh, you know, you shouldn't have run. And I, well, the bear was running? Like, why am I? Well, there's a bear chasing me. I've grown tired of living. I'll just stand here, you know. But I called Alicia and I said, hey, Jack was 1 year old. And I said, I just let you know I'm getting chased by a bear. And so it was death, you know. My gut reaction was, you know, I got to save myself here, man, you know. I'm glad I didn't die that day, you know. But I do think back, if she had attacked me, like, after a grieving period, what a story Alicia could have told, you know. What happened to your husband? He was mauled by a bear at the Billy Graham Training Center, you know. But that really happened. It was just sort of the helplessness. So I do use that example, and that's a really extreme example, but I do use that example of what do we do when the wheels fall off? And I don't know about you, and I don't know about me. I do know about me, but I turn inward. Every single time. I try to find the hero within. Listen to this. Our hope and our security and our salvation does not come by discovering the hero within. It comes from being gripped by the glorious reality that we have been discovered and found by the hero without. Someone who came towards us. Someone who saw us, someone who ran to us, somebody who came down to us because we could never, ever go up to him. The one who alone promises to make all things new and wipe away every tear to meet every need according to his riches and glory. When we turn outside of ourselves, that's who we see when we see Jesus. Not in. I'm going to find my pride. I'm going to find my self-justification every single time. No one else can do the things for us that our heart longs for. See, Nathaniel thought, all of these guys thought their biggest problem is Rome. Do you remember Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? These guys were like, we thought he's dead. We thought he was going to save us from Rome. Now he's gone. You know, like Dumb and Dumber. We got no food. We got no jobs. Our pets' heads are falling off. Everything is as bad as it possibly could be. I thought this guy was going to come fix all of my problems. It is amazing if we can stop for one moment and know that the Bible is a testament to people who do this. So if you're thinking, I do this too. Wow, I do this too. Yeah, because you're not Jesus. It's a comfort to know the Bible is a testament to not to a bunch of good and strong people, but it's a testament to it's a book full of bad people. God always goes the wrong way. He always breaks rank. He is always lavishing His grace on the wrong people. And this is contrary to the wisdom of the world. The world tells you to get over it. Pull your bootstraps up. Forgive. Move on. We spend our entire life running from the very places that God promises to meet us in Jesus. Nazareth is to be avoided, says the world. The church runs right into it. Right into that same thought. Nazareth is to be avoided. We are strong. We are victorious. If I do this, if I fast enough, if I pray hard enough, if I sing enough, if I do this enough, then God will. Christianity tells an entirely different story. Christianity says, no. God's going to come down to you. God knows who we are. He knows our worst. He doesn't hide from it. He actually comes right into it. On the home stretch here, I want to take us to Bible class for just a little bit, because I want you to see biblically what Nathanael saw when he turned to Jesus. How that applied to him and how it applies to you and me. So what did he see? So we know our default mode is to turn inward. Well, Nathanael turned outward and it changed him. So what did he see when he saw Christ? So two things. Let's go back. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And boom. Bomb. Everything before was gone. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And Jesus goes on to blow his mind even more and says, "You haven't seen anything yet. You're going to see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending." So what did Nathanael see? I want to turn back with me to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it quickly. But because the biblical implication, the seminary implication, if you will, of what Nathanael saw is mind-blowing. Prepping this, it blew my mind. You know, I needed it. So let's just, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Okay? It's not going to feel like a sermon. It's going to feel like class for a little bit, but that's okay. I see college students. Get used to it. It's not your day off. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know. A righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. This righteous branch, what is this? What is this righteous branch? Well, Jesus would be, and again, I know most everybody knows this, but let's just talk through it. Jesus would be the son of David, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, according to Romans 1:3. That's why we are given the genealogy of Christ at the beginning of Matthew. But this righteous branch, Isaiah talks about this righteous branch too. Isaiah says in 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Hang with me. This is just so cool. I mean, I was so excited to bring this. Is just, God is so good. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." There's that word again. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This stump of Jesse, this is what Paul talked about in Romans 15. Jesus actually will say it himself in Revelation. We're in a Revelation series. He will call himself that. refers to himself as that. Well, what is that? Briefly, Jesse's David's father. The tree that grew from Jesse was David. Okay, we're just recounting our Christmas messages. You know, when the line of kings was broken, the tree was cut down, and out of that stump, a shoot springing forth, Jesus, the new David, the Messiah. Okay, so what does this have to do, this righteous branch? Why do we keep coming back to this branch, Justin? Well, why did it blow Nathaniel's mind? Well, it could be in Zechariah 3. Hang with me. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." There it is again. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." You see where Nathaniel's going? Whoa, I'm sitting here in this. I'm watching this happen. I'm watching this come to life in front of me. But there's more. This branch we keep hearing about, how does it fit in? Because Matthew said it, that he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Why did Matthew say that? Why did Matthew say he'd be called a Nazarene? Nazareth didn't even exist when the prophets were writing this. What did he mean? Well, this is where Jesus, when you come to him, when we turn away from ourselves, he's always better than you can imagine. Believe it or not, Nazareth, what does Nazareth mean in this Hebrew? Your Nazarene Savior that we claim and singing about this morning. What is the Hebrew word for branch? What's the Hebrew word for Nazareth? It's the same word. Netzer. He is the branch. He is from Nazareth. It's the same word. Your Nazareth. My Nazareth. A sad-looking sonogram screen, or a divorce, or a rebellious, or whatever. COVID, Afghanistan. He's there. He is this branch. He is this branch, this shoot out of the stump of Jesse. The prophets were talking about Nazareth all along. I want to leave you with what I believe, just me personally, my preference, because that's what you preach is your preference, right? My favorite part of this entire passage, though, is verse 47 in John chapter 1. Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. Here's a young man, probably really full of his own press, arrogant, probably a bigot. And Jesus saw him. Jesus noticed him. Then he gives him a mustard grain of faith when he tells him he saw him under the fig tree, and it changes his whole life. And then Jesus goes on to say, "You ain't seen anything yet, man. Jacob's ladder was a dream." You know, he references Jacob's ladder at the end of this. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending. I am him. I am going to bust the slab open of heaven, and you're going to see heaven come down to you. He saw him. I love that about Christ. And what you're living through this morning, what I'm living through this morning, there's comfort in the fact that Jesus sees you. Trivia question. Who's the only person in the Old Testament to ever call God by name? Anybody know? You might think, here we go again, here's God again. It must be some high priest, right? No, it's Hagar. an unmarried, pregnant refugee on the run. You know what she called him? Elroy, the God who sees me. This messenger goes to Hagar. We find this story in her moment of desperate need at her Nazareth. The messenger of God goes to her and says, "Go back and I'm going to multiply your offspring." Christ is never blind to our suffering or to our loneliness or to our heartbrokenness. He is the God who sees. He saw Hagar. He saw Nathaniel. He sees you. He sees me. He sees us. Even when it feels like we're buried deep in the darkness of addiction, depravity, divorce, bankruptcy, depression, even that cannot hide. Even His divine eyes cut down into that. Listen to this paragraph. Chad Bird is a wonderful author and writes this about the heart of our Savior. Jesus is Elroy. Out of the depths, I'll add, of our Nazareth, He whispers, "I am here. I am with you. You can't see me, but reach out your hand and take mine. Run your fingers over my skin. Feel that scar. Now reach up to my side and touch me here. Feel that scar. Now reach your hand up to my face. You feel that wet skin? That's me weeping with you, for you. I love you. Those scars are for your healing. Those tears will moisten your withered hope. I am Jesus, your brother and your Lord. I am Elroy, the God who sees you." That logos of the universe that the ancient Greek scholars thought the whole sum of your life is to figure this out. Well, the logos of the universe is a Nazarene who grew out of a stump, who gets down and cries with you and knows you and comes to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So this morning, I don't know about you, but I'm in Nazareth. I'm limping through Nazareth. But He's there. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. It's better than you could imagine. He's so good. He's a good Father. You're not holding on to Him. He's holding on to you. But He's never going to let you go. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to come preach this morning. Thank You, Father, that You are the Nazarene. You are the branch. You are this righteous branch who came out of nothing to save us, to come. You had everything and came down to us to bring us up to You. Thank You for Your kindness, Your love, Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Justin, preaching the gospel to us. It's now time that we come, and as a body of Christ, that we partake of this meal, and we are thankful for it, that God, before He went to the cross, gave us this sign and seal of who He is and what He has done for us. If you are in Christ, if you know from His scripture, from the gospel, that He is the Savior of sinners, and you look to Him for salvation and know that He is faithful and true. faithful even when you are faithless. I invite you to come and take of this meal and to know that He sees you, know that He knows you, know that He is with you. We are communing with Him in a sense, with one another, but also with Christ. And so come and partake of these elements and know that God is at work in your midst, that God sees you and hears you and knows you. I wrote this down just thinking about what Justin was saying, that because we're Christians, because the gospel is true, we don't have to minimize our struggle, minimize our sin, or minimize our pain. As Christians, what we're here to do is to maximize on the love and grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. We don't have to overinflate it or do so. We just have to know it more. As we look to Jesus and His grace and His mercy, as portrayed in His Word and in this meal, we can come with all the hurts, with all the pain, because He's more than enough to meet us in those things and work in those things and draw us to Himself. So our prayer is that this meal would be to that end. Let's pray and set these elements apart, and we will partake together. Lord God, we thank You for a time to worship and a time to be reminded of your glory, Your glory in coming down, Your glory in making a way for us to know You, be reconciled to You. Thank You, God, for being the branch, for coming, fulfilling the promises, and being our King, our Lord, our Savior. We pray that we would see You rightly more and more and more, and we're thankful that You see us and are with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Bread and wine. He also said, the same way, the same hand act, so we take this cup, we take this cup, but this cup is the bottle of our shit, for forgiveness of sins, for me, drink it and all. Father, we give thanks to you, we bless the God of your word, we bless the disciples, we pray to you, how precious our lives, we pray to you, we love you, we pray to you. We stand and sing our lives, for the kingdom, may we pray.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious, dear, that grace appeared the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine, will be forever.